Well, welcome to week three of our time together in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the churches in Rome. I'm going to spend the whole of tonight in chapter three because I think it's really important for us to do that. And then the next couple of weeks, we'll have to cover a couple of chapters at a time so we can get through. With everything that's been happening, speaking here and other churches and different things as well, I don't have next week's notes ready for you yet. I'll try to get those up by Monday, so you'll have a chance to read them if you like. But the podcasts hopefully will come through tomorrow, but the notes might take a little bit longer before they get there. It does take a bit of work to wrestle with the text so that I can understand it. I am living under the authority of the text. I'm living in a place where it's teaching me as I go. Many of you know that for about 14 years I've been working on the perspective that Jesus was using to look at everything. He told lots of stories about the kingdom of God, right? He understood Israel as being a kingdom under God's authority, because that's what Sinai covenant created Israel to be. And that had fallen apart and they'd come under the power of the nations instead. And so Jesus kept talking about the time when God would restore the kingdom of God, that is God's reign over his people, and how he was called to do that very thing. And so that was Jesus' identity as the Christ, the anointed Messiah of God's people. And it was his mission to restore the kingdom of God. And ultimately, he did that not with a sword, but with a cross, by giving his life and being raised up. And we saw that in the very opening verses of Romans, didn't we? Where Paul talks about someone who is descended from David physically, but who has been raised up as our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the ruler of the earth, because he is God's anointed Messiah, ruler for all peoples. And so the nations are called to give him their obedience. But initially, it was God sending Jesus to Israel. And then it turns out that God brought not only his own nation back to life as a kingdom of God, but all the nations of the earth are brought in under Jesus' leadership. And that becomes the story that Paul's unfolding here in the book of Romans. So we've covered the first two chapters so far. We looked at that introduction in the first week, as well as who Paul was writing to. Last week, we looked at Paul's statement about the Gentiles as the nations that went away from God and didn't do what God said and didn't honour God as the sovereign over their nations. They took that power into their own hands, then they created gods of their own, and they fell into all this immoral stuff where they wanted to make up their own values and they would do whatever they wanted to do, and claiming their bodies were their own, involved in all sorts of homosexuality and stuff that is just so dishonouring to who God is and what God has said. And all the Jewish people in Paul's audience are going, yay, preach it, Paul, tell these horrible Gentiles what they're doing. And then Paul suddenly smacks them between the eyes at the beginning of chapter 2 with, but who do you think you are, sitting there and judging the nations, when in fact that position belongs to God and not to you. So get off God's throne. By taking God's throne for yourself, you're doing the same thing they're doing. And so we talked about how the Jewish people had been unfaithful to God. I mean, they're the people in covenant with God, aren't they? So the nations were unfaithful to God, yes, but if the covenant people are unfaithful to the one they're in covenant with, how does God ever rescue the world? How does God ever set all things right? That's the unanswered question at the end of chapter 2. Now tonight, we're going to try to look at the first 18 verses in this first session, where Paul draws all that to a conclusion, saying that actually the whole of humanity has been unfaithful to God. And then we're going to deal with just about 5 verses in our second session tonight, where he does this really dense explanation of God's response to that. God's response to the nations and his own nation being unfaithful to God and doing wrong by God is God remains faithful and does right by them, by the world, in bringing them aside. And that's how God sets so magnificent. We're going to spend our second session talking about that. So that's a quick summary of where we've been. Are there things left over from the first 2 weeks that you want to discuss before we get into chapter 3 tonight? All good? Does anyone need notes? There's a few spare copies. You're very welcome to come and grab one if you didn't get one on the way in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow to you as our sovereign. This is not just a learning exercise, an academic time. Well, it is that, but The whole idea is that we get a revelation of you, because all scripture is a revelation of who you are. And so we bow our hearts and our knees to you tonight and recognize you as our heavenly sovereign. And as we recognize your authority, we see that you've provided Jesus the Christ, your anointed ruler. So, Lord Jesus, we give you our loyalty. We trust you with our lives, and we trust you with the way that you are going about setting the world right. Sometimes it looks strange to us, taking a cross rather than a judgment throne. That's how you want to sort the world out. But we trust you. You know what you're doing, and that you know how to make all things right, including us. So we come with a bent knee, with a heart of submission to your authority. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, and that you've done right by us. And we respond with faith towards you, trusting your leadership, giving our loyalty, our allegiance to you, so that out of that faith in who you are, we will also do right as a people who are being and representing you setting the world right, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are the one that brings the life of Jesus and makes it a reality in us, confirming within us that we are sons of the Heavenly Father, that we belong in Jesus the Son, in your family. So come, Holy Spirit. Teach us how you make all things right through your faithfulness. I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3. What advantage is there then in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Those two questions mean exactly the same thing. Does the community of the people who've been circumcised because they're part of the Torah, part of the covenant, part of the Sinai people of God, are they at an advantage? Do they have an advantage? Does God prefer Jews rather than Gentiles? Interesting question, isn't it? Now remember, Paul himself is Jewish, and he's been talking about this clash, conflict that's going on within the Roman churches between the Jews who think they're God's people and are quite special, and the Gentiles who feel like, well, we're all followers of Jesus too. We acknowledge the Messiah, so surely we have an equal status, and you guys are not preferred by God. That's a big question. And I still have people today asking me this question. Does God prefer Jews? Are they more precious to God? Are they still God's chosen people? Are they the ones that are the most significant to God? Or do they have no advantage at all? And in this particular chapter, Paul gives two contradictory answers to that question. In verse 2, his answer is, they have much advantage in every way that you could possibly imagine. The shorter answer is yes. I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? If God is the sovereign and God is leading the nation, doesn't that give you an enormous advantage over any other nation that God isn't, who are not the people? I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? That's an enormous advantage, much in every way. And then when we get to verse 9, he gives the contradictory answer. What should we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. So which one's right? Do Jews have an advantage as the people of God who've got an extra 1,000 years before the time of Jesus and walking with God and a whole history that's spelled out in your Old Testament for you? I mean, how many of you know and love the stories of Moses and Joshua and the judges and David and Solomon and Daniel and the prophets? That's an amazing history. What do you mean, not at all, Paul? Well, very simply, if God's leading your nation, you've got an enormous advantage. But if you don't follow, you've got no advantage at all. It's as simple as that. And that's precisely what Paul does in this text. First of all the Jewish people are on side with Paul when he says much in every way. Let's go back and talk about that first. God leading is an enormous advantage if you're following. First one, is there any advantage to the Jew? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, if you think back over the times of the Old Testament, there was one particular moment when God audibly spoke to the whole people of Israel. It was at a place called Mount Sinai, and God delivered audibly to the whole crowd what we call the Ten Commandments. Jewish people call them the Ten Words. Let's have a look at Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. And so they literally heard God's audible voice. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard God's audible voice. I bump into people who tell me they've heard that. I've never heard that in my life, but I imagine it would be rather scary. So after God had spoken these 10 words to the people, when all the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard God speaking to them, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Like, it was too much having God audibly speak to them. One of the funniest things in the whole Old Testament is that God answered their prayer. Don't let God speak to us. And so from this moment, God stopped speaking audibly to the entire congregation. And Moses went up the mountain and God spoke to him, and Moses brought back the word of the Lord. Later, the prophets would hear the word of the Lord and the prophets would declare it, but God was not speaking directly to Israel, at least not very often. God answered their prayer. Just be careful what you ask for. I would think it'd be amazing to hear the audible voice of God. And there were moments where God chose to do that. There was a few of those in Jesus' life, wasn't it? Remember when Jesus was baptized and there's his voice from heaven, and Mount of Transfiguration, there's his voice from heaven. Every time it seems to be the same thing God was saying, "This is my son, listen to him." But these guys had the audible words of God spoken to them 1300 years before Paul wrote this letter. So isn't this amazing stuff, that been entrusted with the very words of God audibly speaking to them? And then comes the clangor, but what if they were unfaithful? Now, actually, they didn't get very far from Mount Sinai before that happened. And Moses is up the mountain, listening, getting the words from God that he's going to bring down. And they're a bit impatient to start the party. They want to have the celebration that they're free. And so what do? They decided to build their own god. And so they build a golden calf, which violates kind of like the first three commandments, basically. No other gods before me, no graven images. Like, within a few weeks, they've been unfaithful. It's almost as if like a couple gets married and one of them is unfaithful within the first couple of months. That's literally the situation that we're looking at here. Now, what happens if someone is unfaithful in a marriage? Is the marriage over? If that's happening within the first couple of months, within the first year of the marriage, is the marriage over? That's the big question that Paul is asking here. If God's people are unfaithful to the covenant, does that mean the covenant is now null and void? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Is God now off the hook, out of the covenant, rejecting these people who've been unfaithful to him? Now, just in case you get the impression that God doesn't have any emotional reaction to this, the way this is described in Exodus 32, 33 and 34 is actually quite scary. God is really, really upset with the people. And he tells Moses, "I'm out of here, send them away," as if he's like leaving the covenant now because they've been unfaithful. That's what it feels like. And Moses is doing the negotiation like a marriage counselor between the offended bridegroom, God, and the unfaithful bride, his people. And so as they negotiate backwards and forwards, God begins to make concessions and says, all right, they can have the house, right? The promised land. They can have the land. They can have the whole thing. I'm just out of here. And sure, take them to the promised land, Moses. And Moses says, "No, if you're not taking them, I'm not taking them. And so if you don't go with us, then we're not going." And so God calms down, is the way the text actually describes what happens. And God's faithfulness is revealed in the face of their unfaithfulness. And that becomes this staggering moment when the people of God, for the very first time in their covenant relationship with God, discover that God continues to be faithful even when they are unfaithful. God passes before Moses and reveals his character. This is Exodus 34. And the Lord has no one else to proclaim his name, because the people he's given that job to have just been unfaithful. So the Lord makes his own proclamation. If Pharaoh was passing by, right, it'd he'd have announcers to say this, but God has to do it himself. And the proclamation is that Yahweh is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the context in which they have been unfaithful and they discover God's faithfulness. This verse from Exodus 34 might be the most quoted scripture in the entire Old Testament. It's picked up multiple times that right at the beginning, Israel discovered that even when they were unfaithful, that God would remain faithful to them. So the answer to Paul's question, will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness, is a resounding never. God's faithfulness remains even if every human being is untrue, I think is a better word than liar. If every human being is untrue to God, God cannot overturn his character. God's character remains. He is faithful. Now, you've heard me talk a lot about faithfulness and as a consequence doing right, because I think this is the core of the whole story here. The faithfulness of God is what we hold on to. We've been talking about the unfaithfulness of humanity and the unfaithfulness of Israel towards God, and the faithfulness of God in the face of the unfaithfulness of all of humanity is astounding. And because God is faithful, God does right. And the righteousness of God is revealed when he provides Jesus for us. That's where this chapter's going. That's the heading where it's all headed. But before we get there, we've got a little bit more work to do in Israel's story. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Do you know how to find out where that quotation comes from in your Bible? If you're using a New International Version, or actually many other versions as well, there's a little footnote afterwards. And if you just have a look at the footnote, you will discover this comes from Psalm 51 and verse 4. When Paul, or mostly anyone else out of the New Testament, makes a quotation like this, it's a little mind jogger into an entire context in the Old Testament. So when you see a quotation, I encourage you to look at the Old Testament and find the context in which those words are spoken. Who said, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge? We're talking about God. God's the one who is proved right when he speaks and prevails when he judges. But who said that? Well, we better turn to Psalm 51 and have a look. At the heading before verse 1 in many of the Psalms, there's a little clue that gives us some context for this psalm. Whose psalm is this? Who spoke this? David. Ah, okay, great. So something has happened where David is out of sorts with God, and David has done wrong as far as God's concerned, and that's what this psalm is about. The context is spelled out for us. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone to Bathsheba. Who was Bathsheba? She was married to?
Uriah
the Hittite. Where was Uriah? Off fighting for David. And while he's off fighting for the king says, oh, I like the look of her, I'll take her. He takes Uzziah's wife, sleeps with her, and then has the soldier killed so he can keep her. Now, in the ancient world, the king who's at the top was unchallengeable. Whatever he did was right. So the whole nation now is seeing the king saying, this is fine, you can all live like this. And he won't be able to do anything about that, because if he did, he'd be condemning himself, right? So God taps Nathan on the shoulder, Nathan the prophet, and says, I've got a job for you. You've got to go and tell David he's done the wrong thing. That's almost like a death sentence. Seriously, to go and approach the king and say, you are wrong, is frighteningly scary. So Nathan finds a way to get David to say it's wrong for himself. And he tells a story about a guy that had a whole lot of sheep, and he went and stole someone else's sheep and served it up for dinner rather than use one of his own. And David goes, that's totally outrageous. The man who did that deserves to die. So David passes judgment on himself, and Nathan turns and says, "You are the man." Right? What does David do in that moment? Does he go say, "Off with his head"? I mean, that's the way that a lot of kings would have behaved. He doesn't. He turns and says, "I am not the top dog. I have to answer God for what I have done. I have violated God's law, and I have been corrected by God, who sent this prophet as the spokesman for God. So then I must respond to God." And as we read David's response, "Against you and you only have I sinned, done this evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So it's King David who said that God's judgments are right and God is justified in what he does. Justified is proved right. And David doesn't fight with Nathan, doesn't destroy Nathan, because the words that he speaks on God's behalf are right. God is justified. God is right to do this. So this is just another example of God remaining faithful when the top dog in Israel is not. The leader of the people is unfaithful and therefore does wrong by God. But God doesn't walk out on David and say, "I've had enough of you." What God does is to confront David out of God's faithfulness through Nathan. And so David says, "God did right by me. God justified, God did right out of his faithfulness when I did wrong out of my unfaithfulness." That's the example that Paul is using in Romans 3. So putting that in the context then, as it is written, so that you may be proved right, justified when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, am I going too fast? This is okay? The faithfulness of God means God does right even when out of unfaithfulness humans do wrong, even if it's the top dog. That's what we've seen so far. Okay, so Paul puts up this rather foolish argument that says, okay, so if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly because people can see the distinction between us and God, then why is God upset with us in the first place? Wouldn't it be okay to say, well, the worse I am, the better God looks? He describes this as a human argument that has absolutely no value as far as God is concerned. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim we say, let us do evil so that good may result, their condemnation is just. Isn't it interesting that Paul has to defend himself against people who think this is what he is saying? Whenever we proclaim the grace of God, that God is more interested in reconciling with us than in condemning us, that's where the grace of God lies. Whenever we proclaim that, there are people who get upset and think that we're not doing the justice of God enough. I'm working on some stuff in this area and I don't have answers for you yet. So maybe ask me again in 3 years' time. It's going to take me a while to get this one worked out. What's the difference between how we think about justice and about how God thinks about justice? We have very clear ideas about what justice should look like. If any of you are into revenge movies, Marvel comics, where people get their comeuppance, they get what they deserve, right? That's our idea of justice. And my question is God's idea of justice different from that? Or is God interested in giving everybody what they deserve? And the question starts with Cain, when the family thinks Cain should receive what he gave, and God doesn't do what the humans expect. And it seems to me that that runs right through the scriptures, that God has a different goal in mind than what we think of as human justice. And therefore, the grace of God is focused on reconciliation rather than retribution. So I haven't got that completely sorted out. It's not clear, but I'm just asking those questions because that's going to affect a lot of things, including how we think about the atonement. And I've got work to do on that. Ask me again in 3 years' time. So is that cool? You're okay with that so far? Beautiful. The faithfulness of God in the face of human unfaithfulness is one of the reasons that I think God isn't simply interested in retribution, giving everybody what they deserve in the way that we think justice should work. And that's why God doesn't just walk out on humanity when we're unfaithful. The faithfulness of God is different from what we think ought to be. Wow. Actually, the whole Old Testament history suggests that. There was this moment in Old Testament history where the nation of Israel split into two parts. You familiar with that? And Assyria attacked and destroyed the top part. So 10 of the tribes basically intermarried with other people and became part of the rest of the world and ended up like Samaritans by the time of Jesus. They're not proper Jews anymore. They're lost to the nations and they're not part of the kingdom of God anymore. That left only Judah. 135 years later, Babylon attacks Judah and God handed Judah over to the nations because they wanted to serve the nations. It might not be a punishment so much as on God giving them what they wanted. Just like when they said, God, don't speak to us, they gave them what they wanted, right? So the nation of Israel was meant to be this amazing nation with the advantage of God leading them and God ruling over them, came under the rule of the other nations instead of the Lord's rule. So essentially they've almost gone back to the time before Israel was founded as a nation, when they were under Pharaoh, remember that? Under human control. And these nations that are not serving God, Paul in the next chapter, in Romans 6, is going to say they're under the powers of sin and death, right? So if the nations are under the powers of sin and death, and Israel was under the power of the nations, then both Israel and the nations were under the power of sin and death. And it was like that for 600 years, until Jesus came announcing the restoration of the kingdom of God. So they suffered and waited, but God never gave up on them. The faithfulness of God remained, and God's still trying to do right by a people who are not trying to do right by God. So then, after all these years of living under the nations who are under the powers of sin and death, what should we conclude? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. Because even though we're meant to be the nation under God's leading, we're actually under the powers of sin and death. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. So if the nations, as in chapter 1, didn't honour God properly, didn't recognise God's authority, set up their own power, and then found themselves under the power of sin because they wouldn't live under the power of God, and Israel has been unfaithful, and it's being ruled by the nations, so Israel too is under the power of the nations that are under the power of sin, then Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Does that make sense? Do you want to talk about that at all? That's the Old Testament history in summary. That's okay? Very quiet tonight. So what Paul does then is to list a whole stack of Old Testament references that all make the same accusation. God's people have been untrue to him. It's not just that they've done wrong, it's that they've been unfaithful, and the focus is on untrue. Remember the word liar in the text before? The people who are not true to the God they're supposedly committed to. So this accusation that they've been untrue to God, and a whole stack of Old Testament texts. Now, I said before, we always should go and look at the Old Testament context before that. If we did that, we'd never get through this chapter. So what I've done is to pop up a list of the passages. What page is that? There it is. 35. So I've put them side by side so you can go and have a look at the context in your own time. But the emphasis here is Romans 3 and verse 11. No one seeks God, neither Jew nor Gentile. They're all seeking themselves. They're all seeking their own ends. They're not seeking God. If they're in covenant relationship with God, then you'd expect them to be seeking God. If they're unfaithful to God, then they're seeking something for themselves. It's the self-life. They've turned away, they've become worthless, there's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. There's this focus on being untrue, the deceit thing, that they're saying one thing but actually doing something different. They're not faithful to the covenant. They have the poison of vipers on their lips. Again, this is the being untrue. The mouths that are full of cursing and bitterness, which is not being true to God, but it's seeking to disempower other people. It's all about the self-power. Did you notice where most of these quotations are coming from? What book of the Bible are most of those quotations from?
Psalms.
Yeah, they're mostly from Psalms. There's one from Isaiah, there's one from Proverbs. All the rest are from Psalms. They're actually quotations from the Davidic king. Now, if you have read the book of Psalms, you might know how often David is complaining about his enemies. Like, David's enemies are everywhere, and the problem always was that the other nations were trying to come in and take control of God's people so that God's people would be then part of their power. That's what the nations did. The big kingdoms wanted to control everybody, and that's just normal. So David's constant struggle was to keep these people as the people of God rather than having them taken away to other nations. That's why the Jewish people have much advantage in every way by being under God. But in the end, sin ruled the nations, and therefore sin ruled them. And they lose their advantage. That's a very quick summary of all of those texts, and significantly the unfaithfulness of the people that's come out in the Psalms, who are being unfaithful to God. What else did you want to ask about in the first part of Romans 3? Is it all clear? So we've reached a place where we say the whole of humanity has been unfaithful to God, both the nations, giving up on God way back in the early chapters of Genesis. By Genesis 11, they're conducting wars to build their kingdoms, and they're building a Tower of Babel to try to bring the power of the gods into human hands because they're not submitting to the authority of God. The nations have gone their own way. They're not submitted to God. The nations have not been faithful to God. And then God's own nation is unfaithful to God. And the Old Testament prophets never say they got overwhelmed because the other nations were so much bigger and more powerful. They always say they were overwhelmed because they did not want to follow God. They turned to the nations, and God gave them to the nations because that's what they wanted. So the people of God, the nation of God, Israel, was unfaithful to the covenant relationship with God, and therefore they suffered for hundreds of years. That's a pretty tragic place for Paul to come to in this letter. The whole world's unfaithful to God, Jew and Gentile. So what is God going to do about that? If God is in fact faithful and God does the right thing by them, what will God do? How will God rescue them? I'd like to have a coffee break early tonight so we've got extra time to talk about that after the break. Let's break for a few minutes and come back at about 5 to 8. Is that okay? Thank you.